Recently, a guy who lives hundreds of miles from here and has never been to this church rang me. He phoned me and he said, "Rico, I'm reaching out. My doctor says that I've had a bit of a breakdown. Really, it's because I've spent years lying to people about the products that I sell them. And the pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my children desperately since the divorce. I hate being away from them. Christmas was desperately painful. Furthermore," he said, "a great friend of mine has just lost his young wife from cancer. And he is distraught and he keeps ringing me and I have no idea what to say to him. Rico, I'm reaching out. You know, in our culture, it takes quite a lot for someone to say, 'I'm reaching out.' It's no small thing to say in our individualistic, self-sufficient culture. So what do you say? What do you say to that?" Now, to be honest, I really would take him to this story. Of course, it's not just a story. It's about life. It explains life. It's about being human. It's about the mess that life can sometimes be. And it's about having the courage sometimes to look in the mirror and admit that despair is not far away, that we are actually just sort of hanging on by our fingernails. It's about an emptiness that can gnaw at the soul, and it's about broken relationships. Broken domestic relationships. That is what this story is about. But the point is this, above all, this story is about experiencing a relationship of such generosity, of such love, that it can change any life. That it can turn any life around. That's why it's the most famous short story ever told, because it has such power, such meaning, such pathos. It changes lives. Sherman testifies to that. His understanding of the generosity in this story changed his life. So let's look at it now together. Let's just summarize it. It's a family story, really, if we look at it. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine tells it very neatly. He says it goes a bit like this. It starts at home, then the younger son gets sick of home, so he gets out, and finds eventually he just gets plain sick, so he goes to being homesick. It ends with him being home again, and the father's thrilled to have him home, and he throws a party, but we then find the older brother feels sick about that. So that's basically the story. That's what it's about. And it goes something like that, and Jesus tells the story, and as he does so, it becomes obvious to people that the Father in the story is like God. The Father is like God. And the two sons, the younger son and the older son, well, they're just like the two groups of people listening to the story as Jesus told it. The younger son's constituency is chapter 15, verse 1. I wonder if you can just see it at the bottom of page 1048. This is the younger son's constituency, and they are the tax collectors and sinners. Verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him." The older son's constituency is 15 verse 2. "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law." Do you see them in verse 2? "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And Jesus intends all of us to see ourselves in the story. So he holds up a mirror and he says, "Which are you? We're all going to walk into this story. Which one of these two are you?" So with that in mind, remembering that we're in the story too, we're in one of these two constituencies, let's have a look at it now. And the first thing to notice, the first of my two points, is there is a deceptive contrast. There's a deceptive contrast. So let's see how the story begins. We'll find it there on page 1049, two-thirds of the way down. "There was once a man who had two sons, and the story begins with the younger son, and he's what you might call the out-and-out rebel, and he's in verse 12. So let's look at him first. Let's see the out-and-out rebel, verse 12. "The younger one said to him, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country." Now this younger son cuts loose. He takes what would have been his later on and he gets out. Dad, he says, you know that life insurance policy? You know that life insurance policy that you've taken out to provide for us? I'd like my share now." "Well, son, I'd love to give it to you, but as a matter of fact, those things only mature when I'm dead." "Yeah, Dad, you've got the point. Dad, I'd like it now. Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead." He's in effect saying that. He's saying, "Dad, I want your things, but I don't want you. I want your things, but I don't want you dead. I wish you were dead. So you see, the father in the story is a bit like God. And some people are a bit like the younger son. Some people treat God in that way. Some people do that. They just walk out on him. They act as if he doesn't exist. He's an irrelevance to them. They want the gifts of God, but they don't want him. And we see their slogan in verse 12, if we can look down. The younger one said to his father, Father, here's the slogan, give me. Just give me. Give it to me and get away. Give me. Now, here's the issue. What was it that so attracted this young man about life without God? Why did he find life without God so attractive? And it was independence. He wanted to be on his own. He didn't want to be dependent on God. So this is his Independence Day. This is it. He's saying to God, I don't need you. I'll run my life my way. Let me just be free of you. I just want to be free. And this would have been a great day for him. I'm sure he felt great. Can you see him walking down the drive, going away? He's got a great wad of money in his back pocket, which is what's left of the insurance policy. He's going to be boss, and he's going to go, and he's going to go for independence while living and pleasure. That is what will make him happy. And he is out of there. That's who he is. So that's the younger son. Give me, and he's gone. That's one. That's one character, and Jesus holds up the mirror. Here's the second one. Here's the second one in the story. The older son. Now, the older son here is what you might call the establishment figure. And to get to know him better, we've got to look at verse 29. Can we see him at the end of the story? As he has a row with his father about his brother's party. And he tells us a little bit about himself in verse 29, down at the bottom of the page, when he says, But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving to you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Do you see? This is a fine, upstanding moralist who has done his duty. He is the dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. You know, he's something boring like an accountant or a solicitor or something like that. That's who he is. And where the father is, he's close around. And the father's a bit like God, so you'd expect to find him in church. He'd be a regular. He'd be at All Souls, 11:30, Sunday morning. He'd be there. He'd be on the PCC. He is respectable at every level. He is a fine, upstanding chap. He's very different from his brother, isn't he? His profligate younger brother. But it's a deceptive contrast. He's not like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. Verse 28, we can see that in verse 28. When the younger son returns, when he returns, how does he respond? The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So when the prodigal returns, the father's glad and the brother's angry. The father greets him with open arms. The brother greets him with clenched fists. The father says, My son. The brother speaks of this son of yours. He won't even admit he's his own brother. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness. But actually, verse 29, if we look down, all he can think about is himself. He's absolutely self-obsessed. If we see verse 29, he uses the words I, me, or my 4 times in one verse. Someone has said about him, The older brother contrived, without leaving home, to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. You see, it's a deceptive contrast. If you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of religion, if you're thinking in terms of religion, these two are very different. They're very different. But if you think about God in terms of relationship, and that is how Jesus tells us we ought to think about him, not in terms of religion, but in terms of relationship. Well, they're very similar, these two brothers, aren't they? They're very similar. You see, it's a deceptive contrast because they're both out of sorts with their father. One's religious, the other is not. One's respectable, the other is not. But they're both out of relationship with their father. So what about you? As we hold up the mirror, Jesus does that, doesn't he? As he holds up the Bible to us, as we see ourselves this morning, what about you? Well, if you're in the younger son's constituency, I expect you know that. I expect you know if you're in that constituency. But are you an older brother? a conventional, respectable type. But if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with relationship with God as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. You really don't know what it is to be in relationship with God. And I think for people who are in the older brother bracket, there is a diagnosis of them, these older brothers. This is the diagnosis. Your religion basically makes you feel superior to people. I hate to say this, but some of the Anglicanism I was brought up with did that. It made people feel superior. That almost was its chief function. And you're an older brother if you go around saying things like this. You know, what this country really needs are more law-abiding, moral, tax-paying, good citizens like me. At least I do my duty. Are you in that category? That actually your religion makes you feel superior. Well, that's the first point. It's a deceptive contrast because they're both out of relationship with their father. Well, let's go to the second point now, the second half, if we can look down. And you please notice as we read through the story that both make an amazing discovery. There's a deceptive contrast and then there's an amazing discovery. They both discover they're equally welcome with their father. They find it, but it's clearer with the younger son. So we'll start with him again. Let's rejoin him in verse 13. Do you remember him? He is relishing his independence. He's enjoying pleasure, verse 13, squandering his wealth in wild living. So he's getting everything he desired, alcohol, promiscuity, independence. But what he found was though wild living provides instant gratification, the Bible never denies that, it provides instant gratification, it leaves you with a hollow feeling inside. He squandered his wealth. He wasted his life. You know, you only get one life. You only get one life. What a terrible shame to waste it. He wasted his life. And what the young man finds is not freedom, but actually, verse 14, bondage. The wild living ends. Because in verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And he's totally isolated. He's so lonely. And the depth of the loneliness is in those dreadful words at the end of verse 16. Fancy being in this position. No one gave him anything. So he finds that actually the people around him are takers, not givers. There's no money, no friends, no job. Do you know, actually, it's interesting. It's ironic, really. The word wild means out of control. So he leaves home to be independent, to control his life, but he ends up out of control. The wild living actually means he gets absolutely out of control, and he's incredibly alone. No one gave him anything, just like the guy that rang me recently. And many live their lives with this sense of loneliness, this cosmic loneliness. So what does he do? Verse 17, if we look down, he came to his senses. Coming to your senses means that you feel like you're becoming sane. It means that you think, how could I have been so blind? How could I have done that? How could I have been so ungrateful? How could I have missed the obvious? That's the meaning there. And he comes to his senses about himself. He started to see himself as he really was. So he looks around and he sees the pigsty. And he came to his senses about his father. He starts to see his father as he really was. And he has the courage to surrender his precious delusions about independence. He admits he's in the pigsty that he's lost. And he admits that he's not only lacks food, he admits he also lacks his father. Can we see that as we look down when he says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. He's thinking about food, but he's thinking about his father, and he's thinking about home. Now can I just say, home is not a place. Home is a relationship. One psychiatrist has said this, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And home is the place where I belong and where I'm accepted. That is where home is. It's where I belong and I'm accepted, where those relationships are in place. And this young man finds that when his money runs out, when the wild living ends, He is, verse 16, no longer accepted. No one gave him anything. You see, all his relationships up to them had been conditional. He hadn't seen it, but they had been. And now he's got no money, no one gave him anything, because acceptance had a price tag. Acceptance had a price tag. People were saying, we'll accept you, we'll love you, we'll have a laugh with you if you're rich. And in this city, that goes on all the time. There's so much conditional acceptance, conditional love. You know, we'll accept you if you're rich, if you're young, if you're good-looking, if you're successful. If it's conditional. Stop performing and you go. But at home, with his father, he belongs anyway. That is so important. Home is the place where you're loved anyway. Where they know what you're like, they know all about you, and they love you anyway. And until we find our way home to the God who's made us, where we belong and where we're accepted, there will always be a deep emptiness. It may not hit us all the time, it may only hit us periodically, but there will be a deep emptiness. Augustine, 1500 years ago, wrote these words. He was one of the great prodigals, but he wrote this of his life. O God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Till they find their way home to you, where I belong and I'm accepted anyway. So what does this young son do? Well, he comes to his senses, and he changes his mind about himself and his attitude to God, and then he does something which is so difficult. This is so desperately difficult. He then swallows his pride. He swallows his pride, and he says, I'm going back to my father, and I'm going to say, and this is so hard. He says, I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, my father. I've sinned against you. I've made a big mistake. Now, that is the hardest thing to do. I find it desperately hard. I sort of think, I've got to say sorry to someone, and then I pick up the phone, and I think, I'll just have a cup of tea before I do that. Then you find that it's desperately hard to say sorry. The Bishop of London said London's biggest disease is BSE, and we looked at each other, BSE, blame somebody else, BSE. And it is difficult, and I speak now of marriage with all the reckless courage of a non-combatant, but I'm told in marriage it's very difficult. In fact, in the marriage training, there are two phrases that couples are taught to say to each other, and it's very hard. And can I say, if you're married here, when I say these two phrases, can you keep your elbows in? I don't want to see elbows flying left and right as I say this. So can you keep your elbows in? But these are the two phrases that are so crucial to marriage. The first phrase is to say, I'm sorry I was wrong. I'm sorry I was wrong. Do you know, some people can never say that. And that ends marriages sometimes. And the other thing is to be a good forgiver, to be able to say, that's okay, I love you. I'm sorry I was wrong, that's okay, I love you. But it is so hard. And I wonder if you can see the young boy rehearsing what he's going to say, walking up and down the pigsty. You know, rehearsing it. Dad, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, verse 18. Can we see him, verse 18? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. That's so hard to say, but you see, the crucial thing about this boy was he realized he didn't just need his father's fellowship. He didn't just need his father's food. He also needed his forgiveness. If I want to go home, and I behave terribly, I do need his forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I need to repent. I need to change my attitude to myself and to the God who made me. The son saw that. So he heads for home. And we then come to the heart of the story, verse 20, to the part of the story that undoubtedly, as Sherman had it impact his life, caused him to become someone who was able to forgive. Forgive a person who'd sinned against him dreadfully. Verse 20. He's still a long way from home. I wonder if you can see him, the nerves as he approaches. I'm sure he dawdled a bit. And then he discovers he gets the most fantastic welcome. His father sees him. And what does his father do? Does his father stand on the porch and say, this better be good. This better be good. Does he say, look, I'm going to make him grovel. I am going to really make this boy grovel. Verse 20. What does he do? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. So the father runs down the path, if you see it in your mind's eye, and he cuts across the field. Maybe he cut across the field he'd had to sell as part of this boy's inheritance. And he cuts across the field, he sees a gap in the hedge, and he jumps all over him. Let me ask you, have you ever seen the Queen run? Have you ever seen, has anyone even seen her jog? Has anyone seen the Queen run? No one has seen the Queen run, and the reason is it's very undignified. It would be too shocking to see her run. And in Jesus' culture, it was exactly the same. Noblemen did not run. But this man, this father, he doesn't care what the neighbors think. He doesn't care. He runs to his son. And what does he do? What does he feel? If we look down again, verse 20, he was filled with compassion. Again, in the Greek, that means that's a turning of the stomach. That's what we feel when we see those dreadful pictures periodically on television of famine. And your stomach turns. That's what he feels as he sees his son. And he runs. And then it gets very un-British and un-Anglican, because it then says he throws his arms around him and kissed him. Now actually the word is present continuous. He kissed him and kissed him again. And Jesus is telling us something which we need to know. He is telling us how we experience God, how we can know the kiss of the Father. How can we do that? How can we know the Father's kiss? How can we do that? How does that happen? You see, it's one thing to know your Father loves you. It's another to have him kiss you and pick you up. Well, how are we told here? Verse 17, we have to come to our senses. And we have to see, crucially, that it is home where I belong and where I'm accepted. We've got to see that we need to go home. And then we need to see, and here is the key, that we need to say to our Father, Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Father. That's why in the morning, when Christians read the Bible, when you read the Bible in the morning, it's such a wonderful time, because you open the Bible and you read it, and you find that there are things that you've done wrong as you read it, because it's like a mirror, and you say, Father, I'm sorry, and I need to come home, and that is to experience the Father's kiss. And you know, the amazing thing is, there's some Christians, this is true, there are some Christians who don't read the Bible each day and experience that. It's just extraordinary, but they don't. But if you want to know the Father's kiss, it's to open the Bible and to confess what you've done wrong, and then to know that you're welcomed home, that he loves you anyway. And you see, although this young man had forgotten about his father hadn't forgotten about him, and his father was there watching and waiting and longing for his son's return, and each day saying what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's been saying it to humanity right through history. He's been saying, my son, where are you? My daughter, where are you? Where are you? Longing for our return. Longing for that. And then what happens? Verse 21, as we go back, the boy goes straight into his rehearsed speech, doesn't he? Father, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he only gets halfway through it. The father says, bring the best robe. That's a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger. That's a sign of authority. Sandals on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. But a son had shoes. And so the son goes home. And what has happened to the son? Of course, he's totally misunderstood the generosity of God. The calf is killed because God is so thrilled. But the son is totally misunderstood and misjudged God's generosity. He does not treat us as we deserve. He doesn't say, this better be good. You're going to grovel. He doesn't grind our faces into the dirt. We've got to understand how generous God is. He is so generous to us. He rejoices to have us back, whatever we've done. About three years ago, I was on my day off at home, and as clergy do on their day off, I was scrummaging in my parents' living room with my nephews. At the time, Patrick was 3, Dalton was 5, and I was on the living room floor scrummaging with the 5-year-old Dalton. We were down pushing on the floor, and Patrick, the 3-year-old, got so excited that he decided to make a pitch. And he picked up a large plant pot and did an impersonation of the parable of the sower there and then. I didn't see it because I was down. But when I looked up again, the sitting room was covered in mud from this plant pot, absolutely covered. And at that moment, my mother, who's affectionately known in the family as the Ayatollah, walked in the door, and there was Patrick holding this plant pot, having covered the floor in mud. And my mother looked at him, and she walked over to him, and she picked up the plant pot, and she put it on one side, and she picked him up, and she kissed him, and she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as he was being carried out of the door, he looked over my mother's shoulder, Dalton and I on the floor, and he went, like that. And, you see, the thing is about Patrick is he knows his grandmother loves him anyway. He knows she loves him anyway. And he's at a place, you see, when he goes to his grandmother's, where he belongs and he's accepted. And actually, his behavior at home, at my parents' house, is normally excellent. And the reason is he longs to please those people that love him unconditionally. He's normally actually very good. And you know, it's easy to say sorry. He did say sorry. It's easy to say sorry to somebody who's just picked you up and kissed you. Here in the parable of the prodigal son, it's easy to say sorry to somebody who's run and thrown his arms around you and kissed you. It's easy to say sorry to those people that we know love us in a place where we belong and we're accepted. But actually, the youngest son was fortunate, wasn't he, to be seen by his father on the road and not by his brother. He was fortunate that his brother didn't see him. I mean, his older brother wouldn't have been so generous, would he? Not least because of verse 31. This is a very important verse, verse 31, right at the end. "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours," to the older brother. So everything the father has ultimately will be inherited by this son, the rest of the estate. So when the father says, verse 22, "bring the robe," ultimately it's the older brother's robe. He's ultimately going to inherit it. When the father says, "put a ring on his finger," ultimately it's the older brother's. When he says, "kill the calf," well, ultimately it's the brother's. So there is a big cost to coming home for this younger son. There's the robe, the ring, the calf. And there's no way this stingy, selfish older brother is going to pay it. But the extraordinary thing is, you see, Christians have a different sort of older brother. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother. And he's not a stingy, selfish older brother. He has earned everything, the Lord Jesus. He earned the robe. He earned the ring. He lived a perfect life. But then at the end of his life, what happened to him? At the end of his life, he was stripped and they cast lots for his robe. He was stripped for his robe. He didn't get the fatted calf on the cross. He got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, the Christian's older brother, as he dies on the cross, says, "The only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. The only way for you to get the robe and the ring is for me to lose them." So he dies there at the cross for our wrongdoing, for our forgiveness, so that we can come home. Jesus dies on the cross so that we can come home. He saves us there from hell, through the cross for heaven. And he pays. Christ, our older brother, pays. So that as we say sorry, we can experience the Father's kiss and go home to a place where there are no masks. He knows what we're like. They know what the younger son is like. He knows what we're like. And yet, he says, come home. Because the price has been paid at the cross. And this younger son, he experiences the extraordinary generosity of God. And it changes him, and it enables him to give up his foolish independence and to head for home. And I have to say to you, that's what I long to say to this guy I spoke to on the phone in the midst of his work and his divorce and his friend's wife's death. I long to say to him, look, why don't you go home? You can go home, you can experience this, and it will transform you. As Sherman found that his heart was transformed as he came home. That's what he found. And I'm saying, have you misunderstood God? You see, the great mistake this younger brother made was verse 19. Can we look down? "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men." He doesn't understand God's generosity, so he doesn't head for home. He doesn't know what it's like to belong and be accepted in that relationship. And please understand it. And that's why Christianity Explored, this course we run,
is so helpful because over weeks it enables you to really investigate this relationship, to really understand the generosity of God. And many have found it life-changing because it is life-changing. Sherman told his story. There are many others that can do that. And coming to this course on the 24th, making time on a Wednesday evening to do that will help you to do that as we look at the generosity of God. Now, of course, there's one person, and I've got to finish now, who blows a fuse at all this. Who absolutely blows a fuse, the older brother. He cannot accept that the younger son is not treated as he deserves. He can't accept he doesn't get what he deserves. He can't accept he doesn't get what he should have earned. And this older brother doesn't go into the presence of God. The father comes running out to him as well. The father goes out to him as he went out to his own son. But he won't come in. He won't come in. And it's a desperate thing. Now the question is why? Why won't he come in? Verse 29. Look, all these years I've been slaving to you and I've never disobeyed your orders. He won't come in, you see, because he says, I'm good. And there's nothing I've got to be sorry about at all. I don't have to be sorry. I'm a good person. I'm good. I'm just decent. I keep the rules. In fact, God, you owe me, God. You owe me. I've done my duty. I'm a good person. I'm not like my younger brother. I'm not like this indisciplined, whoremongering younger brother. I'm a good person. And his goodness is his main weapon against God. He won't come to God because he says, I'm a good person. Now, this is close to home for me. Because my grandmother died saying, I am a good person. I have no need of God's forgiveness. And there are many that do that, who die utterly persuaded of their own goodness, saying, God, I'm doing you a favor coming to you. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need any Jesus Christ to die for me. You're lucky to have me around. And if that's the case, then you will never experience the Father's kiss. You'll never know his forgiveness. And they are just like the Pharisees, you see, 15 verse 2, who at the cross mocked the Lord Jesus because they had no need of forgiveness. They were going to get to God by their own goodness. And I'm pleading with you this morning, I'm pleading with you to see that you do need God's forgiveness too. We all desperately need it. We cannot rely on our own goodness. Well, I must conclude. And actually, you'll see that this story is unfinished. I mean, we don't know if the elder son ever went into the party. We don't know what happened to the younger son. It's tantalizing. Was this a flash in the pan or did he stay with it? And the reason Jesus doesn't end the story is because we are meant to. We're meant to end the story and write our own story. Now, some of you will say, well, Rico, I can't do that. I can't write my own story because I don't have enough information. Well, that's why we're talking about Christianity Explored. Please come and do that. You can fill in these cards. They're in the back of the Bible. Come on the course. They're red boxes at the back. Come on the 24th. We'd love to see you. But there may also be some here this morning who actually know it's time to go home. They know it's time to come home. And I'm saying to you, God is saying to you this morning. He is saying, where are you? He is saying, why don't you come home? Come back to where you belong and where you're accepted, where God knows what you're like and he loves you anyway. Come home. Please do that. Come home. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray for every person here that you would enable each one of us to understand your generosity, to know what it is to experience your kiss as we confess. And as we then know what it is to come home, we thank you so much for the older brother that we have, who died and paid the price so that we could come home. And we pray that you would never allow our hearts to grow cold at the knowledge of that extraordinary truth. Amen.